This is our last time on chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. Previously, we did paragraph 1 and then paragraph 2, and now we're doing paragraph 3. And this is about the backslider, the one who's a Christian who falls into sin, and then God preserves them through it, and they repent of that and come out of it. We've all heard stories of either pastors or people that we know who have fallen into some serious sin. One comes to mind of a pastor who was of a church in Minnesota. He was in his 40s. He even did ministry where he had videos and these were being sold nationally. He spoke at conferences, and I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, it turned out that he was committing adultery on his wife. His church fired him as the pastor. Thankfully, I hear that he has truly repented. He and his wife and children moved to New York, and he's doing other things. He's not pastoring, and he doesn't plan to do that. So what people will think about in that situation, was he never saved to begin with, and then he got saved? Or was he saved, but like David, committed sin, and then when he was caught in that, God gave him the grace to repent of that sin and to be restored to community and right standing with the people of God. Well, now let's read paragraph 3 from chapter 17 of Perseverance of the Saints. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of the preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Let's look at a couple examples. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 70. We'll start in 69, we'll go through 75. As you all know, Peter denying his Lord. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus the Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So what happened here? Was Peter simply a person who wasn't a Christian at that time, hadn't put his faith and trust in Christ? Or did he backslide? Did he fall into the sin of the fear of man? I think this is what we're talking about here, is the backslidden Christian. And as we will see at the end, he is restored. But his sin was of denying his Lord publicly. We think of other sins, usually sexual immorality as something, but this is the sin that he did. There's also another sin. Let's go to Galatians 2. After Peter is restored, and as the gospel goes forth and people are asking the question, how does circumcision intersect with the gospel. Peter, who's known as Cephas as well, in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11, he comes on the wrong side of the gospel. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So he was talking to the Gentiles, but James shows up. Now, well, we must separate from the Gentiles because there's such big differences. We're going to become unclean. He falls back into the error, which is grace plus works, that you must become a Jew before you can become a Gentile, and you become a Jew by becoming circumcised. So you must be circumcised to be saved, which is completely an opposition to the gospel. So later on, after he's restored, he even has an issue here. Does that mean he lost his salvation? No. He was rebuked, he was corrected, and he turned from that error. Now, if he didn't turn from the error and continue to teach it, then that would show that he never knew the gospel to begin with. I say all that because we have a tendency in our day and age where there is such false teaching and people who just say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but live like the world," that when someone maybe commits adultery, gets into pornography, gets into drugs, or bad doctrine, our immediate response right in the middle of it is to say, "Well, they must not be saved." Well, that could be true, but it could also be true that they're backslidden, and that over the course of time, God will bring them to repentance and that they will turn from that. I would say we must be careful when you're in the middle of that scenario to hold off judgment until more time has passed and we can see how the person responds. But what are some of the reasons why we would become backslidden? I think there are four. This is what Sam Waldron brings out. There are four things that we neglect and that causes us to be backslidden. The first is prayer. Let's go to Ephesians 6, verse 18. At the very end of his letter, the key phrase here, "praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." That we are to people who are be characterized as a people of prayer, of praying for ourselves and praying for one another. If we turn from prayer, as I talked about this morning, we're not going to have joy in the Lord. Also, though, we're opening ourselves up to temptation of backsliding because now we're trying to live life on a daily basis outside of depending upon God. Our prayer life is a thermometer that tells us how much we depend upon God versus ourselves. Second, when we neglect hearing the Word, that puts us at risk. Let's go to John 15, 5 through 7. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and are thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So abiding is trusting Christ, continuing to follow, continue to depend upon Him for salvation, and we are to abide in His words. Well, we have God's words in the Bible. When we fail to read the Bible regularly, when we fail to hear the preaching of God's Word every 7 days, what we are doing is we are pushing aside the truth, but that doesn't mean that we're not receiving information. We are being bombarded on a daily basis through media, through friends, family, co-workers. We're being bombarded with lies. Some of them are half-truths, some of them are full lies. And when we are not having the truth continually reminded to ourselves, what can happen is that we forget the truth of God's Word and we accept these lies, and then we start preaching the lies to ourselves instead of preaching God's truth through to ourselves. And that's why we would possibly backslide. Third, when we stop having fellowship with other believers. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 24 through 27. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is a warning. Remember, the Hebrews are scattered, these Christians. They are tempted to go back to the worship of the temple where they are sacrificing bulls and goats. And this whole epistle is telling them, do not go back. It's Jesus is the better covenant. He's the better mediator. He is the one that we have salvation. Those were signs and shadows, but they will not bring salvation. And then here he's addressing a problem. There are some people who have stopped meeting together with us. And because of that, they're missing out on being the spoon that stirs the drink of helping us and one another to encourage each other to do good works, to love one another, and that we should encourage each other as we see the day drawing near. You see, when we gather together as God's people, you just don't gather here to sit and to receive from me. Actually, hearing is active, actively hearing the Word of God. But also, each one of us have a duty as we come together and we talk to each other. We season our speech with the salt of God's Word, even downstairs as we fellowship, and we can encourage each other. We love one another. Even us singing and seeing other believers, we can say, without even talking, I'm not alone. There are other people who believe this. There are other people who subscribe to this. But friends, when you take a piece of coal that is with the other coal and you take it out of the fire and put it by itself, what happens to that piece of coal? Does it stay hot or does it get cold? It gets cold. So when people who say they're Christians but don't gather with a fellowship of believers, they are setting themselves up. To piggyback with that, let's go to Hebrews 13, 17. It's not just gathering with people, that's true, but you need to have leaders. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So churches have elders, they have pastors. The job of the pastors are shepherds to watch over the flock. And the flock is primarily the church members, because the church members have entered into a covenant with the people and with the leaders to say, I'm one of your sheep that you need to watch over. And Pastor Robert and I say, well, we are going to watch over you. And so if you are not a member of a church, if you're not fellowshipping with a church, You do not have leaders who are watching over your souls, so that if they see something maybe doctrinally wrong, or see your mood, or you might be believing lies, or you go into error, we go to confront that lovingly so that God would use it to bring you out of your backslidden state. Finally, having no diligence in your calling. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. It says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take none of that person. Take note of that person, excuse me, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So in Thessalonica, they had issues with some of the brothers who had the ability to work and had the health to work, but they chose not to. Instead, what they're doing is they're being busybodies and gossips. They're not pursuing their salvation and sanctification in Jesus Christ. They're not working, imitating Paul as Paul was working, providing for himself. And so what can happen is when someone has a lot of time on their hands and they're not using that time to serve others or to work when they have the ability to work and they need to have work to satisfy their means, they backslide because they go into other sins or things that caused their hearts to become colder towards God. So that's how people, by neglecting God's grace, that we can become backslidden. That's why we take, if you're a member and you stop coming here on a regular basis, that's why we take that seriously. Because we love the person and we say, you need to come here. Because it's not good for you not to be here. It's like someone who is a member of a gym, and they decided that they're going to be in this class, and the class meets a couple times a week, and they stop coming to class. Is that good physically for them if they're doing no other exercise? No. Well, how about spiritually? How much more important is it as God's people to gather together, to encourage one another, to hear the Word of God, to continue to study it, have our minds be renewed? Our souls need it. Second, while we talked about the backslidden Christian and the means that people neglect, we also need to know that being backslidden displeases God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Start in verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Those who are idle here in Thessalonica, it displeases God. So, through Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was telling the people there, if you have those who are idle among you, who should work but they are not, You need to admonish them because it displeases God. Let's also go to Ephesians 4, verse 30. When we go into a backslidden state, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It displeases the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is displeasing to God. And notice the things that were displeasing in just in that context in verse 31. It's the attitude of one's heart and the speech. When we think of displeasing God, I know we can think of the sins of David committed or the examples of Peter, but if you have a bitter, unforgiving heart, that's displeasing, and that's a sign of a backslidden heart. If you are a slanderer, making false accusations about other people to impugn their character. If you are having malice, if you have wrath for others, in contrast to being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. These are some of the examples. So you could come here and look and act like everyone else, but underneath the facade is festering a heart that is in malice, is envious, is angry, is clamoring. And that is a backslidden heart. A heart that needs to repent of those things and bring it before the Lord and cultivate being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving others. Besides displeasing God, it impairs them. It says in the confession, "Come to have their graces and comforts impaired." Let's go to Psalm 51, which is David speaking after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. Most importantly, your joy is taken away. Psalm 51, 10 through 12. David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." If you remember the context, David saw Bathsheba bathing. Lust came into his heart. He took her, committed adultery with her. Bathsheba was married to a man. He was in the army. He asked him to come back. He wanted him to sleep with his wife. That way, since she was pregnant, it'd act like he was the father and wouldn't know anything about it. It was a cover-up. He wouldn't do so because his soldiers underneath him didn't have such privileges being out in the field. So then he sends him back with the order to someone else to send him to the front of the line so that he would be killed. And he was. So not only did he commit adultery, not only did he lie by trying to cover it up, but he also had a man murdered, her husband murdered, Bathsheba's husband, all to try to cover this up. Finally, Nathan comes before him and God uses him to convict him of his sin. And in verse 10, you can hear the conviction upon his heart. How weighed down he is. And especially in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit." You see, friends, when people go to sin and they wallow around in it like a sow and they go back to it, and you're a Christian, and you have the Holy Spirit, and it grieves you, and you are convicted of it, you just feel dirty, you feel awful, you feel so forlorn, and you're like, "Oh God, I feel awful. Please give me back the joy of your salvation. Please give me back peace in my heart. Please help me. Now, as a Christian, that will come. But God is putting you through that to discipline us, as Hebrews 12 says, so that we will remember it and that we will so dislike the consequences that we will not think about going back to that again. But it impairs us. Besides that, it hardens our heart. Let's go to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. We'll start in verse 1. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. This is where he's confessing sin again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Why was God's hand upon him? Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So all day long, he felt the conviction of his sin. I don't think this is the sin of maybe David with Bathsheba, but something else. He felt the conviction. He knew that he had done wrong. He knew that he had broken God's law. And so he had two choices in this situation. Cover it up and act like God didn't see it and act like it didn't happen, or go straight to God and confess your sin. He chose option number two. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. But you see, some people who are backslidden, they try to cover it up. They think they're going to get away with it. And their hearts become more and more calloused and hardened. And the further along that goes, the more painful the process of restoration will be. Carice and I are watching this. If you ever watch Wretched TV with Todd Friel, he's a Christian and he has a lot of good stuff. It's on the internet. But he was talking to a man who does biblical counseling, and the guy said, when I talk to counselees, I tell them, the harder the experience is, the more it's going to cause a transformation in you. Because if it was easy, where it's just like snap of the fingers, you're not going to learn very much. And God's not going to put you in the molding press of hardship to have you be conformed more to His image. But if it's difficult, ongoing, maybe months, maybe even a year or years of working through a sin, God is going to use that to help you grow much, much more than if it happened just over a day and then you move on and nothing happens. Besides hardening our hearts, it also hurts others. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. When we disobey God, it has a ripple effect to those who are near us. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. How does this apply? Well, first, the slavery that's talked about here is different from the race-based slavery in the United States history. This is slavery that had benefits. It was almost like employment. For a lot of people, they went into slavery for 6 years. That way, they wouldn't starve. But this scenario is one where a slave gets converted. Their master is a Christian as well. And so the slave thinks, well, since my master's a Christian, I can get away with stuff now because we're brothers in Christ. And what is he saying here in verse 2? To not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Instead, serve them all the better. Those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So if that person who's a believer backslides and says, you know what, I'm just going to reject Paul's teaching, or maybe I don't even know Paul's teaching because I don't know the Bible that well, and I'm just going to act like I can get away with stuff because he's my brother in Christ, we go to the same church together, I don't want to have to work really hard. What type of effect is that going to have on his master? It's going to affect him greatly because now he has an employee who's not doing his job as he should. He has an employee who's trying to take advantage of the fact that they're both brothers in Christ. And now he's going to have to treat them and come down hard on him. And he's making his job as a manager or master much harder. So we have to understand, when we backslide, when we go into sin, when we choose selfishness, when we choose pleasure that's ungodly, it always has an effect. And the lie that people always believe is this: well, no one knows about it. Well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, it's not going to cause that many issues. One of the greatest ones in this country is pornography. I think like over 90% of men are addicted to pornography. And you say, what type of effect does that have? Do you think all this sexual harassment stuff in the news, do you think there might be a connection between men doing that and then having it out with women? I would say yeah. Because it's training men to objectify women as if they are not human and are solely there for the purpose of giving man pleasure. No respect at all. But yeah, are they going to go out and say, no, let's stop the pornography, let's get rid of this stuff, let's clean up the Hollywood movies, let's go back to Christian morals and values? No, they're going to try to get around it some other way, which won't work. So our actions always hurt others. Also, it will bring upon us temporary punishment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. This is in regards to the Lord's Supper. The people in Corinth, when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, they weren't gathering at the same time. Some people got there earlier. The people who got there earlier went ahead and ate and drank and became drunk. So it's showing that they weren't united together. They took the Lord's Supper and made it into a drinking party. Verse 27 shows us in following that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial supper, but it's also a supper where Christ is spiritually present. And if we come to it in an unworthy manner, like in this situation, there will be physical consequences. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so in this context, he says in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So he's saying when they come together, they are to come together to eat as a unified body, and that they are to wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat beforehand. Eat your meal beforehand, and then when you come, you can wait for when everyone else comes and you can have the Lord's Supper. But by not eating together, it shows disunity, it shows selfishness, it shows hate. By you not, in this context, talking about or thinking about it beforehand, you are bringing judgment upon yourselves. Not only disunity, but now you're getting drunk, which God says don't get drunk, and you have no repentance in your heart. So this is why the Lord's Supper is a big deal. And it's something that is serious, and as we looked at in our Orthodox catechism, is why only believers should be the ones that do it. Because if believers are going to be judged for doing this inappropriately, how much more so unbelievers? Finally, backsliders can repent. Well, all backsliders will repent. Those who are not truly saved will just continue down that road, and they will have faith. Let's go to John 21, 15 through 19. This is Peter being restored. So Peter has denied the Lord three times. After the resurrection, Peter stands before Jesus. Just as Peter denied the Lord three times, Jesus asks him three times to confess, almost like the opposite of restoring him, or the restoring him in the opposite way in which he was fell. Let's read verses 15 through 19. When they had a finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus restores him. He restores him not just a place of fellowship, but to being a shepherd of God's sheep. He tells him to feed the lambs, to tend to his sheep. He asks him, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yes, I love you." And then he says, "You are going to be crucified," basically. When you're old, someone who doesn't is going to dress you, someone's going to carry you, and you're going to put out your hands, and you're going to be crucified. That's what this is referring to. And then he says, "Follow me." And he follows him. The great thing about God and His mercy and grace is after we come to faith in Christ and we still fall down, we are never out of reach of the mercy of God. Sam Waldron writes this about perseverance. He says, "While the confession does in a sense teach eternal security, it does not teach the popular view that eternal security means that men will be saved regardless of how they live and irrespective of whether they repent of the grievous sins in which they fall." We see here with Peter that he repented of denying his Lord. He confesses his Lord three times, and through the rest of his life, he confessed his Lord. The popular view today of eternal security is once saved, always saved. Now, I believe that, but I don't believe it in the way that most people understand it. And the way most people understand it is, if I've confessed Jesus Christ once, if I've come forward and prayed a prayer, or I've been baptized, then I've gotten my golden ticket, and irrespective of how I live, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I have it written in my Bible, the date, and if you try to tell me I'm not saved, then you're the devil. The problem with that view is that we know a tree by its fruit. We know if someone's saved because of the fruit that's manifested. We know that someone's not saved because of the fruit that's manifested. In the same way, we do not want to go down the road where we try to look into people's hearts, but we also don't want to go down the road where we give people assurance who have no business having assurance of a salvation they don't have. And so that's why those who are truly saints of God, as we look at their life, They're going to have ups and downs. They may have fallen into sin that they needed to repent of and then get counseling through and learn and grow in discipleship. But when we look at their life, they have persevered to the end by the grace of God. And that's against the view that you're saved here and then you just marrow in the sin and then you die. But you still go to heaven. And that is what's called easy believism. And unfortunately, many people have been tricked into that. And now what we have to do is convince them that they're not saved before we can show them the salvation that they really need. The true salvation instead of a cheap grace salvation like a fire insurance policy that you get and you never think about again until the bill comes every year. So this is what we're talking about. Praise God that we have His hope, that through His grace, through His mercy, we persevere to the end, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord, who have been transformed, who has been bought, that God holds us in our hands. And even if we fall into sin, there's always mercy, there's always grace, there's always a God who says, come to me, turn from your sin, confess it, it's been paid for on the cross, it's been wiped away, come back, follow me, and we'll move through this together, and you will grow from it, and you will persevere to the end. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that through the examples of David, Peter, and others that we know in our lives, that when people fall into these sins, these unrepentant sins, that you do not give them up, but your sheep, because you love them, you will convict them of the sin. You will bring them and restore them. You will use it to help them grow in your grace, and that they, by your grace, will persevere to the end to heaven. We pray, God, that you'd help us, that you would guide our hearts from not falling into sins, that we would fall into these temptations, that if we do, that you would bring elders or fellow believers in Christ, like a Nathan, to call us out because of love, or that you'd bring some health ailment or trial in our life to wake us up because you love us and because us following you is more important than all the silver and gold and all the comforts that we could desire. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will bring your people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.